Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Remember last time we started the last section of 1 Peter, and it's the major section of the book. And we called it Suffering in the Believer because it deals primarily with the topic of suffering. And it goes from chapter 3, verse 13, down through chapter 5, verse 14. And we noted that this section will talk about three types of suffering. The word suffering is going to occur about 12 times in the rest of the book of 1 Peter, so it's a major point. And the three types of suffering this section looks at are, first, suffering for righteousness. And we started that last time, and we'll finish it up this morning, I hope, if we have time. And that goes from 3:13 through 4:6. 3:14 is a good example when it says, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed." So, talking about suffering for righteousness. The second one it talks about is suffering with Christ, and that's 4:7 through 19, or we could call this suffering for association. We'll be talking about suffering for our association with Christ. Look at chapter 4, verse 12, where it says, "Beloved, do not be surprised if the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation." So, suffering with Christ is what we call that. And then the last section will be suffering in service, and that's chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1 tells us it's talking about servants when it says, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed." So those three topics about the believer's suffering. Now we left off last time at chapter 3 and verse 18, the section that we're looking at this hour, we're starting this hour with, is our example of suffering. And it's going to be our example of undeserved suffering, because we're talking about suffering for righteousness. Remember verse 17 said, "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong." And verse 18 is going to take off on this subject. Now let's read the verses. 18 through 22 is this section. Starting at verse 18, it says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to Him." Now, just by way of introduction, I want to note that in this little section that we're looking at, there will be two major themes taught. There will be two themes here. And the first one is that glory is always preceded by suffering. You can't come to glory without suffering. And that holds true for us. It holds true for the Son of God. In this section, verse 18 talks about Christ's death or His suffering. And then down in verse 22, it talks about His exaltation. So suffering precedes glory. Now, look at Hebrews chapter 2. We found the same thing over there. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. Puts it very clearly, this principle that suffering always precedes glory. Verse 10 says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." So Jesus Christ himself was not exempt from this principle. Suffering precedes glory, and we'll see that in this section that we're looking at back in 1 Peter. Now, the second thing that this little section teaches is what Jesus did between the cross and the resurrection. And this is kind of a difficult little section, and there's a lot of different opinions on exactly what this section means, but I think if we use some common sense and some original languages, some skills, we'll find out what it means, I think, pretty well. What he did between the cross and the resurrection falls between the words died in verse 18, Christ also died, and the word resurrection in verse 21. So those verses in between that talks about him making proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. And we'll figure out what that means when we get there. But for now, just remember, there are a few questions that have to be answered before we can understand that section. And when we get down to it, the section about what Christ did between the cross and the resurrection, we're going to try and answer these questions. First, who are the spirits that this little section is talking about? Who are they? Who does that refer to? Is it the spirits of dead people? Is it other kinds of spirits? Exactly what does that word mean? Second, where are they? It says they're in prison. What does that mean exactly? What are spirits in prison? Thirdly, when did they sin? When did those spirits sin? And fourthly, what did Jesus say to them? Because we have in verse 19, it says, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. I think if you have King James, it says he went and preached to the spirits now in prison. And that's a very confusing translation, and we'll see why when we get down there. But those are some things to think about. Those are what we're going to have to answer. Those questions are what we'll have to answer to understand this little passage. But first, let's start with the death of Jesus Christ in verse 18. Now, first, we need to note the context. There's two things that are important about the context in this verse. First is the word "for" in verse 18. It begins with the word "for Christ also died for sins." Now that "for" connects this verse with verse 17. It's the proof of verse 17, you might say. What did verse 17 say? It says, well, it's better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. So verse 17 says it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing bad if you have to suffer. And you know, we don't like that. Well, if I have to suffer, I at least want to have the fun of doing the bad stuff before I suffer. But this says it's better to suffer for righteousness, and that's what this section is about. And verse 18 is the proof of that. It says, for. Well, why is it better to suffer for good than evil? Because that's what Christ did, and he's our example. The other thing about the context is in verse 18 also, where it says, for Christ also died. I almost left it out. The "also" is an important word there. For Christ also died. That links his suffering with our suffering. He also suffered. Remember, the people that were reading 1 Peter were suffering to the point of being put to death. And Peter comes along and says, for Christ also died. He was put to death for doing good rather than for doing evil. So with him as our example, that should be our attitude too, that it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Why is that? Well, Jesus suffered, and what became of it? Well, it had tremendous results. So suffering isn't always negative. Look at the results of Jesus' suffering. I mean, he paid the penalty for sins. What could be more tremendous than that? Now let's look at the features that verse 18 point out about the death of Jesus Christ. And there'll be four features. And the first one is that it was once for all. Verse 18 says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all." The phrase "once for all" is a single word in Greek. It's the word hapax. And if you study Greek, you know that word because it's part of a phrase that we use for a word that only occurs once in the New Testament. A Greek word that only occurs once in the New Testament is called a hapax legomena. That means once for all. It also only occurs once. The word means unique then. And that's how Bauer, Danker, Art, and Gingrich defines it, as unique. It's unique. It's non-repeatable. Look at Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9 uses this word in a way that we should understand easily. And it's used in verse 26, 27, and 28. It's used in all three of those verses. Hebrews 9:26, it says, "Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And that's saying the same thing as 1 Peter 3:18, isn't it? Once. Once for all, he took care of sins. Verse 27 says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, hapax, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." So why did Christ die once for all? Why can it be said that he died once for all? Well, his death accomplished every single thing it was meant to accomplish. It doesn't have to be repeated because it fulfilled what it needed to do. Not only was it once for all, but look at the significance of his death. In 1 Peter 3:18 it says, "For Christ also died for sins." For sins, the word "for" there is a preposition, peri, and it means concerning. He died once concerning sins. And peri is a kind of an interesting preposition. It means to encircle, basically. We use it in English words like perimeter. Now that means to encircle something. The circle around, or the meters around, actually, is what that means. The measure around. So he's encircled all of sins. And that points out the significance of his death. It's that it handled, it addressed the sin issue. It was for the unjust. Verse 18, he died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. There the word "for" is huper. Huper, it's a different preposition. It means on behalf of. Now huper is a preposition of substitution. That means he took our place. So the just, Jesus Christ, died for, he took our place, the unjust. So he took our place on the cross, and in doing that, he dealt with our sins. So not only did he pay the penalty for sins in general, he paid the penalty for each and every one of our sins. Because he took our place on the cross. It should have been us up there, but it wasn't. It was him. And the purpose of that was to bring us to God. Now the word "bring" is kind of interesting here. The word "bring" is prosago. prosago. Those are first-year Greek words. Pros means face-to-face with, and ago means to bring. So it means to bring into someone's presence is the idea, to bring forward, to introduce into someone's presence. And that's what he did. He died the just for the unjust so that he might bring us face-to-face with God. Two aspects of his death are mentioned in this verse, and the first one is that he died physically. And that's fairly obvious when it says that having been put to death in the flesh. He died physically. You know what else? He died spiritually. Did you ever stop and think about that? And I ponder this sometimes, and of course it's one of those concepts that my feeble mind can't get its arms around. And that is that when Christ died on the cross, he suffered eternal separation from God the Father. How could he do that in that short time? I don't know. He's God. He can do anything. But he died spiritually when he was on the cross, because that's the penalty for sin, isn't it? Eternal separation from God the Father. And it implies that here when it says he was made alive in the Spirit, because he died spiritually, he was made alive in the Spirit. Why? Because his death was successful. It paid the penalty for sins. Remember Matthew 27:46, you don't have to turn there. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what Christ said on the cross. He died spiritually on the cross. Now verse 19 and 20 go on to explain what he did between the cross and the resurrection. What were his activities? And now we're going to get to those questions we asked at the beginning of the class. First one, who are the spirits? Spirits, it says in verse 19, in which also, that is in the Spirit, in which also. Now, you could read that in which time also. You could take it as an ellipsis, but I take it the plainer meaning is that he was in the Spirit between his death and resurrection. He didn't have his body with him. And in that time, in the Spirit, he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Now, in the New Testament, when you see that word spirits, it always refers to non-human spiritual beings unless it's qualified. If the author wants you to know he's talking about human spirits, he kind of makes it clear in the New Testament by saying something like your spirit or something like that. He qualifies it. But when it's unqualified, it just talks about spirits in general. It's always talking about non-human spirits, angelic beings, for example. Look at Luke chapter 10. Luke 10 and verse 20. It says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. What spirits is he talking about? Is he talking about the spirits of people? No, he's talking about non-human spirits. Acts 19:15. And this one is specific. It specifies what kind of a spirit it's talking about in verse 15. It says, and the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them. So they fled out of the house naked and wounded. So it's talking here about spirits that were indwelling this person. Hebrews 1. We'll look at one more. And in verse 14, it says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Now, what are the spirits that were sent out to render service for saved folks? Not humans. It's talking about non-human spirits, spiritual beings. So we can make a statement that unless it's qualified, normal common usage indicates that this is a reference in 1 Peter 3:19, a reference to an angelic or a demonic spirit. That would be the common usage for this word because it's unqualified. It just says the spirit's now in prison. Next, where are these guys? Well, it tells us in 1 Peter 3, but does that really mean anything? It says, to the spirits now in prison. What does that mean? Well, if you look at 2 Peter, you kind of get the idea. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, we have a somewhat unfortunate translation here. Verse 4 said, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell. And that phrase, cast into hell, is a single word in Greek, and the word is tartareo. And that doesn't mean cast into hell specifically. It means to cast into Tartarus. Tartarus is a place. So that's where this prison apparently is. Because he took angels who sinned, he cast them into Tartarus. Now, the tough one. When did these spirits sin? Actually, it's not tough. It's easy in the context. But we need to do a little background so we can find out what he's talking about here. In verse 20, it tells us when these guys sinned. It says, in the days of Noah. Verse 20 says, who once were disobedient, that is the spirits now in prison, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. So that's when this sin he's talking about took place. So let's go back and look at that. Look at Genesis 6. See if we can find anything back there that would fit with what Peter is talking about. Genesis chapter 6. We'll read verses 1 through 4 first. Genesis 6, 1. It says, now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. And the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those who were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, where it says, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. That's a reference to how long it's going to be before the flood. Because he goes and tells Noah, build an ark. Because in 120 years, there's going to be a judgment, and that judgment's going to be the flood. It's not talking about how long people live, as some people translate this verse. It's talking about how long until the flood. That's why we say it took Noah 120 years to build the ark. Because we go down in the context, he starts telling Noah, go build an ark. And 120 years later, when the flood came, it was done. Now let's do a little background on this. What is this all about, this sons of God, daughters of men? What's it talking about? Well, in order to understand it, we have to go back to Genesis chapter 3. Look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And when we get this background, I think it becomes very simple, very plain, what Genesis 6 is talking about and what 1 Peter chapter 3 is talking about. In verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3, It talks about a judgment that's announced on Satan. God tells Satan, there will be a judgment. Verse 15 says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." What this is saying is there is to be perpetual hostility between Satan and the human race. It says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." That enmity means hostility, animosity, between the human race and Satan. He also says that the human race is going to bring forth a person, a single male member of the human race, will arise and he'll crush the head of Satan. Talking about enmity between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head. So some male person out of the seed of mankind is going to come forth and crush Satan's head. In doing so, that man will suffer. That's the "you shall bruise his heel" portion. So we have a man coming out of the human race who will crush Satan's head, and in doing so, he will suffer. Now, from this verse forward, Satan, and stop and put yourself in Satan's place. What would you do? God says there's going to be a human that comes forth and crushes your head. What would you do? Satan, he's no dummy. He said, "Okay, I'll destroy the human race. They can't bring forth a seed, right? Wow, great idea." So he attacks man. Look at Genesis 4. Genesis 4. Verse 1 says, "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, 'I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord.'" So what's Satan going to do? Uh-oh. They're having kids already. I better do something about this. Well, look at verse 8. "Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him." So Satan's working already. So let's get rid of these guys. I'll make one of them kill the other. Well, how does God respond? Look at verse 25. So this is Satan's first attack on the human race. He's trying to get rid of them. Verse 25 says, "Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, 'God has appointed me another offspring in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him.'" So Satan now, he figures, well, if I kill him, then God's just going to replace him. So I have to think of another tactic. Well, now bring that over to Genesis chapter 6. This is the next recorded attack of Satan on the human race. And he gets a little more subtle here. He doesn't just go out and try to kill them all. What he does is he attempts to force God to kill them because God is righteous. Verse 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, 'I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them.'" Now, why did he say that? Remember verse 1 through 4 of chapter 6? Because the sons of God were intermarrying with daughters of men. Now, God responds to this. He has a secret weapon that Satan doesn't know about yet. That secret weapon is grace. Look at verse 8. It said, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." So God has a plan. He didn't, "Oh my gosh, what am I going to do now?" Satan is polluting the human race by having these sons of God marry daughters of men. He initiates a salvation here. And he initiates it starting with Noah, and it's a one-way salvation. Notice this. In the judgment of the flood, there was only one way to escape the flood, and that was the ark. No other possible way to do it. Judgments in the Bible are always a one-way thing. There's only one way to get out of it. There are not many roads to God, as some people say. They're judgment, and there's one way to escape that judgment. I mean, I'm sure some of the people in this time will say, well, you know, we seek God in our own way. We're going to go up on a mountain to avoid this judgment. Didn't work. Covered all the mountains. Or I'm going to climb a high tree. Doesn't matter. There's only one way to escape God's judgment, just like today. The only way to escape God's judgment is to believe the gospel message that Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. It's the only way. You can't do it any other way. You can't do it by being a good person. You can't do it by being a religious person. There's only one way to do it. Let's look at a few of the theories of who these sons of God and daughters of men are. And there are a lot of them. I'll just mention a couple, just so you get the idea that there are people out there giving this a little different meaning than seems plain in the context. The first one, some people say that the sons of God are the ruling classes and the daughters of men are the lower classes. I don't know if it's the communists who think this or what, but that is one of the theories. There's a problem with that theory. Actually, there's two problems. The first problem is there's absolutely nothing in the context supports it in any possible way. It's made up. The second problem is that nothing in the meaning of these words support that in any possible way. And as a matter of fact, the context, the grammar, and the word meanings all contradict this theory. Some people get a little cleverer and they say, well, the sons of God talks about Seth's line and the daughters of men talk about Cain's line. Because Cain, remember, was the unbeliever. Seth was the believer. So it's talking about that. Well, there's a problem with that. Well, there's two problems with this one, too. First, there's no mention of any link anywhere. Again, it's just something, well, This fits my theory of theology, so I'm going to make it say this. The second one is it doesn't explain verse 4, where it says, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those who were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. We have unusual children being born to these, you might call them mixed marriages. And that doesn't explain it if it was Seth's line and Cain's line. It doesn't explain that. Now, here's how I take it. I take it that the sons of God refers to angelic beings. Sinful angelic beings, but angelic beings. And the daughters of men talks about the female human population at the time. And that's, when you just read it, that's the meaning that has common sense, doesn't it? There's an old rule of Bible study. If the common sense of Scripture makes sense, don't seek any other sense. It makes sense. And in fact, this exact expression, sons of God, in the Old Testament, that's only used of angels. Look at Job chapter 1. It's used several times in the book of Job. Job is right before Psalms, if you have trouble finding it. Psalms is a big one. You can almost open your Bible to that one. Job, chapter 1 and verse 6. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Now, is that talking about descendants of Seth? Is it talking about the upper class? No, it's talking about supernatural beings. Chapter 2 and verse 1 says, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came. Again, the same idea. So that expression, sons of God, that exact expression is only used of angels. Now, what would an angel have to do, or a supernatural being, you could call it a demon since it was a sinful angel, what would they have to do what's recorded in Genesis 6, 1 through 4? Well, they'd have to do two things. First, they would have to abandon the realm that has been assigned to them by God. And the second thing, they would have to pursue marriage with beings of a different order. Well, look at Jude. The book of Jude is right before Revelation. Jude verse 6. Remember what we said angels would have to do in order to do what Genesis 6 says. They'd have to leave their assigned realm and they'd have to pursue intermarriage with a different order. So Jude verse 6 says, "And angels who did not keep their own dominion, but abandon their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Now, what does that mean? Kept them under bonds. They're in prison, right? Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after, strange flesh, beings of a different order, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So Jude says exactly the same thing, that these angels who abandoned their realm and intermarried with humans to destroy the human race, basically, to make it a hybrid race. Now stop and ask yourself a question, back to 1 Peter. Why would Satan want to create a hybrid mix of angelic and human beings? Well, then Genesis 3:15 could never happen, could it? Because that person had to come forth from man, not from a hybrid race of angels and man. So Satan attacked mankind by trying to make a hybrid race that wasn't man and wasn't angel. So Genesis 6 is an attack of Satan on the human race. And if you go back to 1 Peter then, in verse 19, "In which also, that is in the Spirit, he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison." And King James, RSV, both have preached. Anybody have NIV? What does it have? Preached? Okay. Preached is a somewhat unfortunate translation. The word used here for made proclamation in the New American Standard is the word keruso. Now that can be translated preached, and I'm sure that's why they did that, but preached kind of gives us the idea that it was a lesson or it was an offer of salvation. That Jesus, in his spiritual state, went back and offered salvation to these guys. There are just tons of problems with that interpretation. And a lot of people who would like to see a second chance for salvation after death will use this verse to say that. But you know what? It just doesn't wash. It doesn't wash at all. The word keruso simply means to proclaim a message. It doesn't say proclaim a good message. There's a word for proclaiming a good message. That word is euangelizo. Now look at 1 Peter 4 and verse 6. People who teach this will tie this verse in. And it says, well, look at verse 6. It says, "For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead." So it says it's talking about those spirits back there, the dead people. Well, you know what? 4:6, that's a different word. The word preached over here is euangelizo. It means to proclaim good news. Who was proclaimed good news? We'll find that out next hour. This hour, who got the bad news? Well, the angels in prison. What did Christ proclaim to them? Hey, my job is done. It's over. It's a done deal. The cross, that's what tied it up. You know, those guys, Jesus went, I assume he went and said to them, it's over. Your fate is sealed. Because that prophecy has come to pass. Because he died on the cross and he paid the penalty for sins. He did everything that God wanted him to do and he fulfilled that prophecy. And you guys who are in Tartarus, your fate is sealed. He made that proclamation. Now, when Peter starts talking about the flood here, it brings to mind an illustration of the flood. And that illustration is baptism. Verse 21. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Now there's a verse to ponder between classes, and we'll see what that means next hour. Father, thank you for your word, which is living and powerful, and thank you for this section of the book of 1 Peter. Again, as always, we pray that we are diligent in our studies and that we can learn what you have to teach us and that we can retain it in our memories so that we can call it to mind when we have to make a decision so that we can live lives that are pleasing to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.